Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9 as we continue working our way through this series in this wonderful and interesting book of Scripture. Today, looking at one of the more fascinating little narratives concerning David and Mephibosheth, who I'll probably mispronounce five times as I go, but I'll do my best. But 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. I don't know if you have it yet, World Cup fever. In addition to celebrating our nation's history, there is an ongoing celebration of the wonderful global sport of football. And amazingly, the American team has progressed. I'm in a good mood today. We'll find out if that happens again next week. But tomorrow night, the USA will have to play a game. And to get from where they are now to the end of the tournament, they're going to have to defeat the 9th-ranked team in the world, the 3rd-ranked team in the world, the 1st-ranked team in the world, and the 2nd-ranked team in the world. So anyway, probably next week won't be so fun. But imagine if they did it. Imagine the pride and the joy and the wonder of defeating and vanquishing your enemies and proving yourself to be better than the rest. You know, sporting events, especially sporting events like the World Cup, are pure meritocracies. You don't get any points for acting nice on the field or being kind. You get points for winning and defeating the other team. And that's why, in many ways, it's such a celebration when it comes to the end of any major tournament, because you have proven yourself to be better than the rest. And that's kind of a picture of the way the world that we live in actually works, isn't it? We live in a world that is a meritocracy. Even our own nation, in many ways, was built upon the principles of a meritocracy. But the biblical vision of the kingdom of God is not one of a meritocracy. It is one of a mercitocracy. And that's one of the things that makes the Scriptures and the doctrines of salvation and being in a relationship with God so different than everything else that we experience in this world. We worship a God of mercy, a God of covenant faithfulness, a God who is a king to us in spite of our faults and failures. He loves us still. What I want us to see this morning as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, is that because God's covenant king remembers his promises, undeserving sinners are welcomed into his family forever. That's at the heart of this passage we're going to be looking at in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as we come to read it, the context that we've come to at this point in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that David has eventually inherited the throne that God had promised to him. And along the way, he's brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He's established his kingdom in the city of God. He's vanquished his enemies. Last week we heard about the defeat of all of those who stood opposed to him, the Philistines and other nations. And now we come to chapter 9, and the question that the author of 2 Samuel is begging us to reflect upon is, what kind of a king will David be now that he has consolidated his power? And what glimpses do David's actions give us about the greater son of David that will follow him, Jesus Christ? And so let's follow together as I read this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Sends a reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we spend a few moments in your word reflecting on David's kingship and what it can teach us even more about the kind of king that great David's greater son will be and is. And we pray today, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, you'd focus our minds, and that you would give us attentiveness to your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to see three things about the king today. The king seeks, the king welcomes, and the king provides. This king, King David, was a seeking king. We see it in the first four verses of this passage as David has consolidated his power. He's defeated his enemies. He's seated in Jerusalem. And he turns and he asks, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now you remember from 1 Samuel that David had become very close as a friend to Saul's son, Jonathan. You also remember that Saul, over the course of most of his reign, had opposed David, had sought to kill David, had sought to put David away from the kingdom of Israel because he knew that God's hand was upon him and not upon Saul. But Jonathan, loyal to God's covenant faithfulness, even though he loved his own father, loved David and served David and warned David of Saul's plans to kill him. And even in warning David, Jonathan and David made a covenant together to love and care for one another throughout the course of their lives. If you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 14 to 16, Jonathan says this to David, "If I am still alive, if I'm still alive at the end of my father's reign, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Surely it's that moment that David is reflecting upon as all of these things have come to pass. His power is settled, and he returns and he remembers the covenant that was made between he and Jonathan before God, and he asks the question, "Is anyone left?" that I might show kindness to them. Kindness is a general term in English. We use it all the time in easy ways. Oh, that person's kind, that person's nice. But this word that's translated kindness in your Bibles is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. It's the word chesed. It means covenant faithfulness. It means steadfast love. It means grace. It means loyalty. It means all of that in spite of what one might expect in return. And so what David is asking, is there someone in the house of Saul to whom I can show steadfast, unwavering, unmitigated, forever love? And the servant, Ziba, says, indeed, there is. His name is Mephibosheth. And he tells David of Mephibosheth, and David seems not even to truly know much about this young man, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, it turns out, was badly injured at the time of his father's death and Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel when he was dropped by his nurse fleeing from the battle. And in that, he was crippled in his feet. And so he spent all of the rest of those years being nursed and cared for by other people in the house of this family that Ziba tells David about. 2 Samuel chapter 4 is where we read about that event. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. It's an interesting name, Mephibosheth. It's probably a euphemism for a term called Ish-Bael. And Ish-Bael means man of Baal, which speaks to Saul's unfaithfulness, that he would require that his own grandson would not be named after his covenant God, but against the idols that he and his family had turned to, Ish-Bael. Ish-Bosheth is a derivative of that. Now, for David to show kindness to this young man was extraordinary in the first place. Normally, in the ancient world, if you took over from another family line that had become the king, what you would most often see is that line would be wiped out. You would take no risks with any of them coming back to claim the throne. And so his concern for a rival's house was not normal. Even asking a servant of his own to help discover if there was an heir in the rival's house had its own risk. But seeking to show mercy to someone within that house was unheard of. And yet David still does so. Dale Ralph Davis is a commentator on the book of 2 Samuel, and he reminds us what's going on here as we pull back and look at the bigger picture when he says this story is not about a cripple who found a king, but about a king who sought a cripple. And that's a very different scenario, to be sought by the king even though you have nothing to offer. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University in South Carolina. He became the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was an author, a much sought-after speaker. He traveled the world speaking in many places, representing the truth of God's Word as often as he could. But as he was doing so, his wife Muriel was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And at the very height of his career, he retired from all of it to serve his wife. And many people asked him, why would you do that? You're proclaiming the gospel, traveling the world, a popular speaker. And this is what he said in the book that he wrote about it. It's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, but that I am a man of my word. It's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. If I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in her debt. He later wrote in his book, as he reflected upon what God was teaching him about serving his wife, even though she could give nothing back to him, he said this, "Lord, is that the way it is between you and me? You pouring out your love and care so consciously, and what do you get back?" It's a powerful picture of showing steadfast love even when the other has nothing to offer. And we see that here in the story of David and Mephibosheth. And don't we have a lot in common with Mephibosheth? We are from a rival house, a house of sinners. We have nothing to offer our Redeemer. But this is what makes the ministry of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, so amazing. The scripture says it this way in Luke 19, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Have you ever been truly lost? Truly lost? In our modern world of phones and maps and cell phones, and it's hard to get truly lost. But if you've ever been truly lost, then you can have a sense of who we are before a Redeemer who doesn't wait for us to find him, but he goes in search of us. He seeks us to save us, even though we have nothing to give. Some of you today might be here and maybe you have doubts about God's love. Maybe you have doubts about whether or not you could ever measure up to God's love. I want you to look closely at Mephibosheth. I want you to look closely at David. And I want you to see that even though this young man had nothing to give, he was sought by the King. And that's what Jesus does for rebels like me and you. He seeks and saves the lost. He is a king who seeks. But he's not just a king who seeks, he's a king who welcomes. And the passage goes on in verse 5, King David sent and brought Mephibosheth from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. I want you just to pause right there for a second and understand, at this point, Mephibosheth doesn't know why he's being asked to come into David's house. He's just been summoned to come to the king's house. And as I described before, most people in this situation would be like, "Here's my last will and testament. I know where I'm headed. I won't see you again, but God bless you." And he goes to the house of David expecting to be put out of his misery. But he arrives, and it says, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.'" Just the expression, you can see there's an exclamation point there in the text. It's underlining a joy and an excitement at seeing his face. And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David, recognizing the fear that he had, said to him, "Do not fear. Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." David is showing him steadfast mercy, kindness, chesed, love that will never, ever end. It is a relational love. And the amazing thing about this kind of relational love that's established in a covenant with one another, this kind of merciful love, is it's always built in a context in which one party has nothing and the other party is in power. the other party, the powerful party, could always do whatever they want with a person like that. And yet, here is David with all the power, and he reaches into the life of Mephibosheth, and he says to him, I will show you mercy. John Piper says, God's steadfast love is his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Have you thought about that? And how do we respond to that when we think about the love that God has shown us? You know, sometimes it's easy to point to all the ways that we think we're better than the other guy, all the ways that we've done the right things. Even if not all the time, I do them more than the other guy. Look at our church, it's better than the other church. Look at our denomination, it's better than the other denomination. Look at me, I come to church on Sunday even after 4th of July fireworks. I'm pretty good. But do we fall on our faces and cry out? Look what Mephibosheth does. He says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? In other words, I have nothing to offer you, David. And yet you show me this kind of mercy. Why do you do this? And the only answer is love. We think of God as great and almighty and powerful, and he is. We think of him as sovereign. We think of him as controlling everything that's ever happened, creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We think of him as a God of justice, but at his heart, he is a God of love, and he loves you. I think of Les Miserables. Some of you have seen the great musical Les Miserables, and you know the story. Jean Valjean, he's a criminal, he's sentenced to a labor camp for many, many years of his life, and he finally gets out. He's on parole, he's being watched closely, but he is a criminal at heart. He's welcomed into the home of a bishop who feeds him a meal. He's hungry. He gives him a place to rest. And he says, we'll help take care of you, Jean Valjean. And that night, in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean wakes up and he says, this is my chance. And he goes downstairs to the bishop's kitchen, and he takes from his kitchen silverware. And he escapes into the street thinking, I can sell this silverware and I can fund my life and I can go and do the things I want to do. But he is captured by the police. He's caught red-handed. And they bring him back to the bishop, who's been awoken from his sleep, and march him in. And the police officer says, did you give this man? He says, you gave him the silver. And what does the bishop say? Ah, of course I did. But you forgot the candlesticks. I also gave you the candlesticks and the rest of the things in my cabinet, Jean Valjean. Why didn't you take them? And they let Jean Valjean go. And he leaves that home and he is tortured by what he has experienced. Mercy. And he sings about it in Valjean's soliloquy when he says, yet why did I allow this man to touch my soul and teach me love? He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? Brothers and sisters, we have souls. And our souls will only truly be satisfied if they meet the love of God. We think our spouse will fully satisfy our love. They cannot. Or our children, or our career, or doing the things that we want to do whenever we want to do them. But story after story, time after time, people who have everything that this world can offer cry out and say, isn't there something more? Because their soul has not been captured by the love of God, the mercy of God. We have so much in common with Mephibosheth. We have nothing to return to God for his kindness to us, except for gratitude. Are we grateful people? Romans chapter 5, I read part of it earlier. It says this, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes against everything. Think of our own children when they're acting up and throwing a temper tantrum and being disobedient and telling us they hate us. Everything in us as a human being wants to rage back at them and send them to their room and discipline them. But it's right in the moment of raging against the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus comes to us. While we were still sinners, while we were still sinning, while we were in rebellion, and he loves us. That is chesed. It is steadfast mercy. And it is astonishing. We have a king who seeks us. We have a king who welcomes us. And we have a king who provides for us. The last few verses talk about the provision that he makes. And the first in verse 7 is this. He says to Mephibosheth, the very first thing is, do not fear. We struggle with fear, just like Mephibosheth did. Think about all the fears that crowd your lives, the fear of the unknown. What will tomorrow bring? The fear of loss of something that's important to you. The fear of your reputation being tarnished. The fear of a cancer diagnosis. The fear that your children will rebel against you. We live bathed in fear in a world of sin and shame. We can be fearful people. But the first word of David to Mephibosheth, the first word of Jesus Christ to us is, do not fear. Do not fear. We know this from Romans chapter 8. Paul summarizes so well the heart of Jesus' love for people like us. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cast your glance heavenward. Lift up your eyes. See that you worship a God who will not abandon you to this world, and that even if there is struggle and pain in this world, it will not overcome your soul. Because you are held by a God who will never let you go. Do not fear. Learn to rest in me. Mephibosheth encounters this from David. Do not fear. Do not fear. He provides us peace. He provides us restoration. Look what he does. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you, who's been living in someone else's house, a prince reduced to nothing. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. He gives him servants. He gives him land. He gives him provision. He gained back through mercy all he had lost and more. In the end of the story that we are living with our covenant-keeping God tells us the same for us. In Revelation 22, John writes, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That is an invitation to you. It's an invitation for you. When you recognize that this God who seeks, who welcomes, is also providing for you all that you will need and more forever. He provides peace. He provides restoration. And this last one, he provides family. He says to Mephibosheth, multiple times in this passage, you will eat at my table forever. Who eats at table with you? Always your family. You will have, Mephibosheth, a family as long as you live. I will be your family. And that's what Jesus tells us. You, my beloved sons and daughters, no matter what happens in this world with those that love you in your own earthly families, you will always have a family, and you will always eat at my table. I mean, look. In a moment, we will eat at the table of our King. It is filled with mercy. It is filled with love given by sacrifice to rebels and sinners like us. It is filled with promises. It is filled with grace. And it is spread out before you and will be as a believer in Jesus Christ until the day you see Jesus with your own eyes. And on that day, there will be another meal. The great supper of the Lamb. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will not merely be a symbol of Jesus' love, but Jesus will be there. He will be there. You will be there. All the people over all the course of human history who humbled themselves and cried out for redemption will be there. And they will be our family together in glory for all the days of our lives. Because we have a King who provides. We have so much in common with Mephibosheth. So much. Most of us secretly believe that we're auditioning for God's love. But this passage demolishes that illusion. Mephibosheth contributes nothing to his rescue except his need. He remains lame till the end. Yet he is welcomed, he is restored, he is seated as a son, all because of another person's covenant love. That is the gospel according to Mephibosheth. In just a moment, we're going to sing a beautiful song that we've been singing for a few weeks. All ye weary and distressed, listen to these words. Welcome, weeping penitent, grace has made your heart relent. Welcome, long estranged child, God in Christ is reconciled. Some of you may feel like you're rivals today. Some of you may know rivals to the King. But know this, we worship a covenant King who is in the business of turning rivals into heirs. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this morning as we rejoice in your covenant mercy, your steadfast love, your grace, all the things you do for us in spite of the fact that we can return nothing that makes us worthy, and yet you love us still. We thank you that we come to the table today, not as deserving people who can come and sit because we have to have a place because of what we've done. No, we come as guests, unworthy. And yet you rejoice in having us. We pray today that we would leave this place filled and renewed and refreshed and humbled at your covenant faithfulness. That we would remember all that we have in common with Mephibosheth, and that we would see all that great David's greater son, your son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing in response to God's word.